Well, good evening, everybody. Go ahead and open up to Genesis chapter 22, verse 20, all the way to chapter 25, verse 11. You heard me right. Genesis chapter 22, verse 20, all the way to 25, verse 11. And just to let you know, it's 2,400 words, so I'm not going to read it up front. That would take about 20 minutes. And this is going to be a two-part sermon, or two-part series. And so the title of the sermon is Dying Faithfully, Part 1. Dying Faithfully, Part 1. And rather than y'all standing for 20 minutes as I read the text, I'm just going to go straight into prayer. And then just know over the course of the two sermons, every single verse will be read. So let's go ahead and go to God in prayer. Lord, we just thank you so much that we are able to gather tonight and be able to sing to you as we were able to, and to pray together. And Lord, we're able to open up your word. And we just ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand what is in your word, that we would just get the timeless truth out of your text and figure out how you want us to apply it in our lives. I pray that you would remove me as much as possible, and it would just be your word going to your people. I pray you'd help me, Lord. As you know, I got some allergies today that are affecting my voice, and so just help with that. And again, that you would just give everybody here just a heart to receive your word. And God, we pray all these things and pray that you get all the glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So when it comes to the Bible, you often hear us exhort you over and over again to live according to the promises of God. If you really believe what the Bible says, then it should change the way you live on a daily basis. And I've been hitting this a lot on Sunday mornings as I've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. Pretty much based on the good things that God promises us in the perfect age to come, we can live boldly right now. We can live boldly for the kingdom of God in this present world right now. I think it goes without saying, if you remember what we've seen in the life of Abraham so far in the book of Genesis, he also lived in light of the promises. Case example, think about what we saw last time in chapter 22. See, God promised Abraham that his descendants would be traced through Isaac. So when God tells him, go sacrifice your one and only son, Isaac, Abraham didn't hesitate. Why? Well, he was living according to the promise. God promised, my descendants will come through Isaac. So what that means is if God promised it, he has to keep his promise. If I sacrifice my son, God has to raise him from the dead. He has to, because God said, my line will be traced through Isaac. And so pretty much Abraham was willing to do it. Now, God didn't make him do it. It was just a test, right? But the whole thing showed what it looks like to live according to the promises. If you really believe what God said, it's going to affect the way you live, your faithfulness. Well, our text tonight is going to hit the same theme, but with a twist. It hits it with a different kind of angle. And so here's the point of the text. Faithful servants of God die in light of the promises, right? We've been seeing what it looks like to live in light of the promises. Now we're talking about dying in light of the promises. So yes, you heard that right. We are not only called to live in light of the promises, we are called to die in light of them as well. The promises of God should affect the way we exit this world. Okay, a lot of people just don't care how they go out, but that's not right. It should affect the way we exit this world. Now, Moses is going to show us this with Abraham. Abraham is preparing to die in light of the promises that God has made. And Moses will show us what that looks like in five events, right? So that's why it's 2.5 chapters. There's five events. Now, the middle one is the most important. I'm going to give a whole sermon just on the middle one. But tonight, what I'm going to do is I'm going to cover the first, second, fourth, and fifth event. And the next week we'll come back and cover the third event. And you're going to see in all five of these events that faithful servants die in light of the promises of God. So as we continue through the book of Genesis, let me remind us where we are at. We have been in the life of Abraham ever since the end of chapter 11. Now, this is one of the most pivotal parts of the entire Bible. The first 11 chapters of Genesis showed us how a perfect creation was cursed due to human sin and rebellion. But even in the midst of that curse, We saw a promise from God, if you remember, back in Genesis 3:15, that a deliverer would one day be born and he would crush Satan and Satan's followers. Now, at various points in the first 11 chapters, Genesis gives us genealogies that are meant to keep that promise in mind, that through this line of people, eventually the Savior is going to come. Then we get to this old man, Abraham, and God signals that he's going to start to fulfill the promise by choosing this guy and making a covenant with him. Yet Abraham, like us, was a very imperfect servant. Sometimes, and everything I'm saying now is like a summary of what we've seen in the last 11 chapters or so. Sometimes Abraham obeyed God with great courage. Other times he acted like a coward in such a way that he put his wife in danger twice. Sometimes he's a fearless warrior that chases down evil armies with only a handful of mighty men. And then other times he acts like Adam, where he takes bad advice and then blames God for the consequences. Sometimes he acted with great faithfulness and he trusted what God told him. Other times he laughed at God's promise and suggested that God fulfill it in a way that was not miraculous. But here's what we have to note. The most important thing in all of this is not how Abraham responds to God, but it's how God responds to Abraham. And if we've missed that in these 11 chapters, then we've missed a key point. See, God made a covenant with Abraham that will never be broken. God promised Abraham descendants. He promised him land and he promised him a great nation. And God placed all the conditions of that covenant only on himself. He didn't place it on Abraham. If you remember back to chapter 15, God said, I'm going to do this just because I'm going to do this. And so because of that, God treats Abraham with respect and he treats him as a respected priest and prophet. Even when Abraham does something bad, God still treats him like a priest and prophet. See, God is going to fulfill his promises. And because the Lord deals with Abraham in grace, Abraham grows. If you've noticed, in each cycle of faithfulness and then failure, Abraham gets stronger and stronger, and he matures more and more in his walk with God. It culminated in chapter 22 with him passing the ultimate test. He was willing to sacrifice the son that God promised to him, Isaac. And the reason Abraham did not waver is because once God kept that promise, once God finally had Isaac born, which if I remember right, was Genesis 21, from that point on, Abraham knew that God will keep every promise. He didn't have any major lapses of faith after God kept that promise. So in Abraham's mind, if God gave me this son at 100 years old, God's going to keep this boy alive. He's going to make sure that my descendants come through this son. Now, again, I mentioned it was a test. And in the midst of that test, God showed us something way more important than Abraham's faithfulness. He showed us that he himself is faithful, that God himself will send the Lamb of God, the only begotten Son of God, to remove our sins and to destroy Satan. And so I covered all that last time. I preached two sermons on Genesis 22, and they are probably the favorite sermons I've ever preached. They're at least in the top five. So if you missed those ones, go back and listen to the Genesis 22 sermons. It is just pregnant with Christology all through it. You see Christ almost in every sentence of Genesis 22. It's amazing. But anyhow, we're now past that. We're ready to move on from Abraham. Abraham's story's done. He's done at this point. His faith was made complete by the passing of that test. The covenant is now forever secure for Isaac, his son. So it's time for the baton to pass to Isaac. Now, one reason that we know that Abraham's part in this is done is because our text begins. Think of what our text begins with. It begins in Genesis 22, verses 20 and 24. Notice what it is. It's a genealogy. It's a genealogy of Abraham's brother. Abraham's story began back in Genesis 11, 27 through 32. Anybody remember what that was? Also a genealogy. His story begins with the genealogy of his father, and it ends with the genealogy of his brother. Now, I know a lot of you know what I'm going to say. These two genealogies are an inclusio. They are bookends. Everything in between goes together. So what that lets us know is we are at the bookend. We are at the end of Abraham's story. His part in Genesis is over. Now, some of you are scratching your head at this point. Or if you had a bald spot, you'd be scratching your bald spot. Because you're going to say, wait, you just said Abraham's story is over. But the next 2.5 chapters are still talking about Abraham. Okay, so how can I say his story is done with this genealogy that opens our text? It's real simple. Everything, without exception, that Abraham does in these next 2.5 chapters is not about living in light of the promises. It's about dying in light of the promises. This is all about Isaac. At this point, it's all about Abraham doing everything to pass the baton to Isaac. Isaac's story is beginning now. But Moses just doesn't want to abruptly say, and Abe died, and here's Isaac. No, he's giving us 2.5 chapters to show us the transition. And in so, he's showing us that what it looks like to die according to the promises. Now, there are 5 events in our text. All of these events are Abraham preparing for the promise to continue forever. Now, I want you to think about that. Abraham's going to die, but he's doing things to prepare for the promise to continue forever, even though he knows he's going to die. Okay, the most important of these 5 events is the middle event. It's him finding a wife for Isaac. Okay, and again, I'm going to give a whole sermon to that one. But when we pay attention to what's going on here, we can learn a very valuable truth when we look at all 5 of these events. Faithful servants of God don't only live in light of the promises, but they die in light of the promises. There is a right way to die, and we're going to see that. So, with all that, let's look at the first event. It's a very simple event. Abraham learns an important piece of information in this genealogy. He learns that God has blessed his brother. So look at verses chapter 22, verses 20 through 22. It says this. It says, "Now, after these things, Abraham was told, 'Milcah also has borne sons to your brother Nahor. Uz, his firstborn, his brother Buz, so Uz and Buz, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel.'" So here's the thing. Abraham left his father's house nearly half a life ago, or half his life ago, way more than half of our life, right? And so Abraham, he had no idea what was going on with his brother. He's been gone for a very, very long time. Okay, a very long time. Close to 70 years. So he doesn't know what's become of his brother. Somebody, it says that after these things, Abraham was told about his brother. So somebody had to have come from Syria, Abraham's old stomping ground, and said, "Hey, just to let you know, your brother was blessed with many offspring." Now, some of these sons that are mentioned here become founders of nations and cities and regions. Kemuel is highlighted as the father of someone named Aram, which is meant to stick out in your mind. If you've read your Old Testament, you know that one of Israel's main enemies, sometimes a friend, but most of the time a main enemy, were the Arameans. And they're named after this person, Aram. Okay? Now, Moses wants you to know that they're actual cousins of Israel. One of their historic enemies, seems to always be the case, often end up being their cousins. And all these offspring of Nahor collectively become the Arameans, and they dwell in what today we would call Syria. Now, the text continues in verse 23. It gives us a very important piece of information, the most important piece of information here. It says, "And Bethuel fathered Rebekah. Milcah bore these 8 to Nahor, Abraham's brother." Now, if this is the first time you ever read your Bible, you'd be wondering, who's Rebekah? For those of you who've read your Bible, you know that Moses is preparing us for something big. He's preparing us for what we're going to see in chapter 24. That's the chapter I'm skipping tonight. But anyhow, that's what he's preparing us for. Chapter 24. This piece of information, though, okay, so remember, Abraham, the event is he's learned a piece of information, and this information is going to be prominent in his mind. His brother had kids, and specifically his brother has a granddaughter. Hold that thought. Now, the text finishes in verse 24 by telling us more about Nahor's offspring. It says, "His quote, his concubine, whose name was Reumah, also bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Ma'aka." Okay, now, it's possible for you to read by this all really fast and miss some important details. And I'm not going to give you time to do this, but you could do this right after I say it. Take your finger and start counting the names. How many sons did Nahor have between his wife and his concubine? 12. 12. And like Abraham, Nahor receives offspring through both a wife and a concubine. Now remember, this is just like Ishmael. Back in chapter 21, I was talking about this. Remember what I said about Ishmael there? Because it was the same thing. 12 tribes are going to come from Ishmael. He's kind of like a doppelganger of the child of promise. Ishmael is the same in every way as Isaac. He's a son of Abraham. He's going to be the father of 12 tribes. Kings are promised to come from him. They are the same person in every way except for one thing. Isaac's the child of promise. Isaac is the child of the spirit. Ishmael's the child of the flesh. That's the only difference between them. Well, just like Ishmael, Nahor is a doppelganger of Abraham. He's receiving what Abraham should have based on the promises. When you read Genesis, having 12 sons signals the birth of a nation. Nahor lived long enough to see descendants and the land. And yet the promise wasn't made to him. Yet to Abraham, who has the promise, he's only seen Isaac, and he's still a foreigner in the land. Imagine being Abraham and hearing that God has blessed your brother in the way that you were promised to be blessed, and yet you haven't got that same blessing yet. In fact, you are so old now, if you're Abraham, that you know you're not going to live to see the blessing. So it'd be real easy for Abraham to look at his brother and get bitter. But that's not what he does. In fact, there's no indication of that in the text. Remember, after Isaac was born, we don't see Abraham have lapses of faith anymore. He fully trusts God. He's content in God. The Lord will deliver on his promises. God's going to do it just in his timing. So Abraham could have peace in his heart, knowing that he just needs to wait on God and wait on God's timing. God already made him wait 25 years for Isaac, but God came through. And after that, Abraham's like, I'll wait for anything else God wants to give me. I can wait. Because Abraham, through that experience, was trained by God to understand that God always has a bigger purpose. And a lot of times, his purpose is to make us grow through waiting. A lot of this is what Pastor Josh was preaching this morning about contentment. It means being satisfied with exactly what you have when you have it. Not whining that somebody else might have more. So even if everyone else around Abraham is multiplying, that's no big deal to Abraham. He's like, yeah, God's going to take care of this in his time. Because Abraham trusts the promises. We're going to see a lot more of that as we go on. Now, I'm assuming at this point you might have a question. You might be thinking, what does this have to do with Abraham dying according to the promises? Well, you need to ask yourself, why is this genealogy here? This genealogy only served one purpose. It was to focus, well, it may be a couple minor purposes, but its major purpose was to introduce one person to you. Who's that person? Rebecca. This is to make sense out of Isaac's marriage that comes in chapter 24. See, Abraham is getting old, and he has been told that the promise passes to Isaac. Isaac is 37 years old at this point, and he is unmarried. Okay, so how can Isaac fulfill the promise unless he's married? Okay, how could he get married, or where can he get himself a wife? Now, you might assume if he's 37, Isaac's just got no game. But no, it's not that at all. Back in chapter 15, verse 16, God told Abraham that the people of this land are cursed and that their sin hasn't reached the full measure, but it will. And your descendants are going to come in and drive them out. That's what God told Abraham. So you think Abraham's going to find a wife for his son among people who have been cursed from the time of Noah? No. That's why Isaac's 37 and unmarried. Okay, but Abraham's getting old. Isaac's getting kind of old too. Okay, so getting back to my point, Abraham hearing about his brother's blessings, it doesn't make him jealous. It's good news because there's a woman there that is not a Canaanite. It's a woman from a family that God right now is blessing. She is the perfect one for Isaac to marry. See, rather than getting bitter, he hears this. He's like, wait a second. What was her name? Rebecca. See, he's thinking. He's thinking in light of the promises. So how does this show that Abraham's dying according to the promises? It's just as I said, he needs the baton to pass to his son. He knew that God promised it would go to his son. So before he dies, he needs to set his boy up for success. That's dying according to the promise. That's saying it's not good enough to just die and say it's not my problem. No, he needs to make sure Isaac's set up. What did God promise? My seed would be named in Isaac. So if I believe that, and yet I could die any day now because I'm old, then what should I do? Should I say, well, I'm dying. It's no problem. Once I'm dead, I won't care what happens on earth anymore. That's Isaac's problem. That's how a lot of people think, but it's wrong. That's not dying according to the promises. The right thing is for Abraham to make sure he helps Isaac so that the holy nation could indeed come from him. So, there's a lesson here for us. Maybe two lessons. Maybe three, but I'm going to give you two. The first lesson is this. Ask yourself, what has God promised us as believers? It's not the same exact things he promised Abraham. But you go through the scriptures. Look at what God has promised you. All of us. It might be worth writing them down. And then what you need to do is you need to start living in light of those promises. But as you know your time on earth is coming to an end, you should start to ask yourself, what would it look like to die according to these same promises? I'm going to give some examples later. That way you're not just left in the dark on this. But it'll only be some examples. It'll be up to you to think of more. So that's the first lesson. The second lesson is this. Abraham did not pout that he died not getting to enjoy what others had. Abraham was happy with what God gave him. God gave him one son of promise, and that was enough. He didn't say, I can't be happy because you gave my brother 12 and you only gave me one or two if you count Ishmael. No, if you come to the end of your life bitter because you didn't get what you wanted, let me tell you something. You have not lived according to the promises of God, and you sure as heck aren't dying according to the promises of God. If you're bitter, you just don't understand the promises of God, or you don't care about them. You know, you hear people whine all the time. I didn't get the marriage that I saw other people have. Or you made me wait too long for my spouse to repent. Or I didn't become a famous singer even though I have a good voice. Or I didn't become the celebrity pastor that sells a bunch of books. Blah, blah, blah. Or my brother has more sons than me. Blah, 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 blah. If you want to live according to the promises, then you learn contentment in all situations, just like Paul said, just like you heard this morning. And I think God wants you to hear that because you want to know what? I wrote this before I knew what Josh was going to preach. Yet what I'm saying right here is exactly building on what he preached this morning. Okay? So we must learn contentment, satisfaction with God and what he's given us in all situations. If you want to die according to the promises, then focus on what God has entrusted to you rather than what he has not entrusted to you. And then make sure that you set those things up that he's entrusted to you. You set them up for success after you're gone. That's dying according to the promises. And Abraham's doing just that. It's going to be very obvious in chapter 24 when he sends his servant to go get a wife for Isaac from Nahor's family. But before Abraham can take care of that, because you think, all right, it's given us, Moses has given us the clue. He's named Rebekah. This is what's going to happen next. It can't. Something else comes up. And it's interesting. That's the most important thing Abraham has to do, right? Get a wife for Isaac. But it's not the next event. Sometimes you've got the big goal that has to be done, but then something more immediate comes up. And when it does, you've got to take care of it, right? And so before Abraham could take care of the big thing, there's another big thing that comes up. His wife dies. His wife dies. He has to see to her burial. And the way he does that is another example of him dying according to the promises. So let's look at the second event in these chapters, and that's the burial of Sarah. This is all of chapter 23. So we'll start with verses 1 and 2. Moses lets us know there's bad news for Abraham. It says, now, Sarah lived 127 years. These were all the years of her life. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So his life partner had passed from this life. It tells us specifically that she died in what was called Kiriath Arba in Abraham's day, but Moses is letting us know in his day it's called Hebron. It's about 18 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It's still called Hebron to this day. Now, it's interesting that it tells us that Sarah made it to the ripe old age of 127. If you do a little bit of math, that means she got to enjoy her miracle baby for 37 years. She had that boy when she was 90, and she got to enjoy him for 37 years. That's a blessed life. She had a blessed life. But even the blessed life comes to an end in this fallen world. And by the way, just throwing this little nugget out there, I don't know what you're going to do with it, but Sarah is the only woman in the Bible that it gives us her age at the time of her death. Go have fun with that. I don't know what to do with it. Just wanted to throw it out there. Now, the text tells us what you would expect when Abraham's wife Sarah dies. What would you expect him to do? He's sad, right? He's going to mourn for her. He's going to weep for her. This was his wife for over 100 years. Yes, they wronged each other a lot. Genesis gave us a sample of those wrongs. And yes, they likely annoyed each other. Ask any married couple. Yes, they put their own selfish wants above each other at times. And they blamed each other when things went wrong. But at the end of the day, they stuck it out with each other. That's what love does. It's long-suffering. Love endures. It's patient. And so at the end of it all, right, this 100 years of ups and downs, once she was gone, Abraham could do nothing but weep. That's what the text says. His wife was gone. She was his partner in crime and his partner in faithfulness to God. When we read the text of Genesis, she was with him in the bad plans and she was with him in the good ones. She had been his helpmeet in both famines and in abundance. So this could not have been easy for him to say goodbye to his wife. But even if something that painful happens, you can't just shut down. Things need to be done. In this case, she needs to be buried. Okay, but he's a foreigner in this land, so he's got to figure something out. And that's what the rest of the chapter shows us. Look at verses 3 and 4. Moses tells us this. He says, when Abraham got up from beside his dead wife, he spoke to the Hephites. I am an alien residing among you. Give me burial property among you so that I could bury my dead. Now, he has no intention of burying her in their ancestral homeland, Mesopotamia, more than 1,000 miles away. God promised this land to them, the land of Canaan. And so he's going to bury her in this land. And I'm going to come back to that idea in a few minutes. But it's worth noting that as Abraham approaches these people, he knows the land isn't his yet. God promised it to him, but it's a promise. It's not actual yet. It's still in the promise phase. So when Abraham approaches these people, he refers to himself very humbly. He called himself an alien. Now, the Hebrew more literally is translated as, I'm a foreigner and a pilgrim. He's calling himself a pilgrim in the land that God said, I'm going to give to you. That's how he saw himself at this point in his life. Right? He understands then he is at their will when it comes to having land to bury his wife. Well, even though he's a foreigner, the people of the land see him as he really is. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, the Hephites replied to Abraham, listen to us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in our finest burial place. None of us will withhold from you his burial place for burying your dead. So they've clearly seen Abraham's wealth and blessings. They say, you're a prince of God among us. I'm pretty sure they heard about his interactions with Abimelech, where a plague hit the Philistines and it only went away once Abraham prayed to God for them. They're probably aware of the fact that Abraham saved 5 kings from those foreign armies and then shunned the king of Sodom right after. So they're like, dude, this guy's a G, you know. So Abraham might be a foreigner and he might just be one man, but he's gangster. It's just that simple. And God made it clear that Abraham's his man, right? That's all that matters. If you're one man, but you're God's man, you're going to be fine, right? And so God made it clear that Abraham's his guy. And these people recognized it. And I do think there's a lesson there for us. Live faithfully before God, and outsiders will see his hand upon your life. When I was a believer, maybe for 5 or 6 years, I was in my early 20s, and my dad was still an unbeliever, and I never thought he was going to come to the Lord, you know, but as a very staunch unbeliever, he told me multiple times that he cannot deny what God has done in my life. He just saw God do. He's like, you've God looks out for you. That's what he would say. He just does special things for you. And I'm like, okay, cool. And then when I was a teacher at Oak Hills, I remember, I forgot what I did, but the principal once said, you know, you're a man of God, and I'm very far from that. I'm like, oh, okay. And then I remember when I was a college student at Cal State San Bernardino, gosh, 20-something years ago, one of my classmates in the history program was a very staunch, God-hating atheist. But for some reason, he respected me, and when he was in a low place, he wanted my advice as opposed to others. Now, I'm not saying all that to both, like, oh, my dad's... No, listen, I'm convinced you guys have similar stories. I'm just saying these are just a couple things I could think of. Listen, the only way you wouldn't have stories like this is if you're young or if you've lived in a way where no one could tell you're a Christian. Now, if you live in a way that no one knows you're a Christian, then shame on you. But if you wear the Lord on your sleeve and you try to live faithfully, people do notice you're a person of God. And they notice when God blesses you, right? And then when they're in a low point, guess who they're looking to? A lot of times they're going to come to you. So these folks saw Abraham that way. And because of that, they're like, no, this guy is God's guy. And so they're like, nobody's going to stop you from burying your wife. Pick the finest place. See, they recognized that Abraham had the ear of God, and so they wanted to be good to Abraham, hoping that God would then be good to them. And that's a reasonable expectation. What did God promise Abraham? I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. You know, what's interesting is a lot of Christians that I call replacement theologians seem to know less about how God deals with Israel than the pagans did here. Just saying. But anyhow, because they were wanting God to be good to them through Abraham. So Abraham responds to their humility with more humility of his own. Let's see who could be more humble, right? So he bows to them in verse 7. It says, then Abraham rose and bowed down to the Hephites, the people of the land. This then sets up his request. In verses 8 and 9, we read this. He says this. It says, he said to them, if you are willing for me to bury my dead, listen to me and ask Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf to give me the cave of Machpelah that belongs to him. It is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me in your presence for the full price as a burial property. So Abraham already had a place in mind. There was this particular cave at the end of this field, and Abraham wants to pay for it. He's not looking for a deal. He doesn't want a discount. He just wants to pay the full price for it. So at some point, the Hephites pass the message on to this Mr. Ephron. And verses 10 and 11 then tell us what comes next. It says, Ephron was sitting among the Hephites. So in the hearing of all the Hephites who came to the gate of his city, Ephron the Hephite answered Abraham, no, my Lord, listen to me. I give you the field and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the sight of my people. Bury your dead. Now, that sounds very generous, doesn't it? Don't give this guy too much credit. He wants the full price. OK, he wants the full price. But since Abraham already offered the full price and Abraham was the first to speak in this culture, you have to offer a counter. It's just the way it worked. And since hospitality was so esteemed in that culture, you want to do whatever you can to make people think you have the most amazing hospitality. So Ephraim countered Abraham's offer to pay full price with his own offer. No, I'll give it to you free. Now, there's a risk there. If Abraham says, OK, then he's going to be like, dang, you know, because this is a very valuable piece of land. But at the same time, if you take something that valuable for free, then everybody's going to look down on you. So he's counting on Abraham not taking it for free. Listen, this is all theater. OK, when you have a public haggle like this, especially in front of the city gates back then, it's all theater. This is showmanship between these two negotiators right now. So in verses 12 and 13, Abraham pushes back and says, no, I'm going to pay full price. And we're going to see that in a second. But I want you to notice something. At first, Abraham only offered to pay for the cave. Notice what Ephron did. No, I'll give you the whole field and the cave for free. Notice what Ephron just did. You're not just getting the cave. If you're getting the cave, you got to get the whole field. And I'll give it to you for free. But he knows Abraham can't just take it for free. So he's now really upped what Abraham has to buy. So pretty good move on Ephron's part. But I'm almost positive that this was Abraham's plan in the first place, his goal. Mention only the cave, knowing that this guy's going to insist on the whole plot of land. That way, when he gets the whole plot, it doesn't look like it was his original demand. Haggle theater, my guys. Haggle theater. It's just how it goes. Now, verses 12 and 13, look what it says. It says, Abraham bowed down to the people of the land and said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, listen to me, if you please. Let me pay the price of the field. Accept it from me and let me bury my dead there. Okay, so this is where the contest is at. Abraham's willing to pay for the whole field and the cave, despite Ephron for offering it for free. Ephron really wants to let Abraham pay the full price. But since he offered it for free, he can't look like he's changing his mind. And so what he does next is super sneaky. Look at verses 14 and 15. It says, Ephron answered Abraham and said to him, my lord, listen to me. Land worth 400 shekels of silver? What's that between me and you? Bury your dead. Now, do you see what just happened there? He named the full price without saying that he wants it. In fact, he's still acting like it's free, but he casually throws out the price and then says, what's that between you and me? Bury your dead. Now, I want you to know, this is a big price. If you look at land purchases in the Bible, this is pretty expensive. That is 8 times more silver than David paid for the Temple Mount. Okay, 8 times more silver than David paid for the Temple Mount. But by Ephron saying it this way, he's making it seem like nothing. What's this between you and me, between you and a pagan? Come on, this was nothing. And so if it's nothing between you and a pagan, surely 400 shekels isn't going to come between a man burying his wife. You know, that's what's hidden underneath these words. And even if it seems like Ephron is being manipulative, and by the way, he is, Abraham always intended on paying the full price. So verse 16 says this. It says, Abraham agreed with Ephron, and Abraham weighed out to Ephron the silver that he agreed to in the hearing of the Hethites, 400 standard shekels of silver. Now I want you to notice, it says Abraham agreed with Ephron. That lets you know that he knew Ephron was asking that price. Because if he agreed with what Ephron said, it would say Abraham agreed with Ephron and took the field for free. But that's not what it says. It says Abraham agreed with Ephron and then weighed out the silver. He understood this is, he just named his price, but he can't say he wants me to pay him. But here it is. I'm gonna pay him for it. Right? And this is in the presence of the city leaders at the city gates, which that's where all the big decisions were made. And so it's official. Everyone is a witness that this land now belongs to Abraham. So in this theater of haggling, both men came out looking great. Both men got exactly what they wanted. Abraham paid the full price and Ephron got the full price while looking like he was willing to give it away for nothing. And listen, haggling, I know some of you might be like, this is just so despicable. It's actually fun. And it's part of that culture. It still is. When we were in Israel last year, I brag about this a lot. I had a number of successful haggles, victories, I dare say. But at the end of the day, those people would not have sold it for those prices unless they were willing. They still made some profit. I just wanted to make that profit less. Okay? We both, at the end of the day, got what we wanted. But as the purchaser, I felt like, yeah, I'm a good negotiator. And the same thing's at play in this text here. And do you want to know, this idea is such a normal part of life that there's even a biblical proverb about it. Proverbs 20, verse 14. Check this out. It's worthless. It's worthless, the buyer says. But after he's on his way, he gloats. You know, so you guys all know what it is. You're selling that piece. You want that money for that piece of garbage? No, I'll only give you a dollar. And then you make them feel like, all right. And then they give it to you and you're like, yeah, you know, I mean, this is just what people do. And it's in the Bible. Just to let you know, I meditated on this verse before Israel and I think it paid off. Anyhow. Now, the rest of the chapter tells us that the field and cave permanently now belong to Abraham. There he was able to bury Sarah, and later he's able to use it for his own burial. So let's take a look. I'm going to read verse 17 all the way down to verse 20. It says, so Ephron's field at Machpelah near Mamre, the field with the cave and all the trees anywhere within the boundaries of the field, became Abraham's possession in the sight of all the Hethites who came to the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave of the field at Machpelah near Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field with its cave passed from the Hethites to Abraham as burial property. Now, do you know that this burial site still exists today? Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Rebekah, they are buried there. And there's this nice big building built over it. But the point is, you could go online and look at the pictures. And if you get the right tour, you might be able to actually go to the site. Think about that. This was purchased by Abraham 4,000 years ago. 4,000 years ago, and that tomb is still there, and their bones are still there. So when thinking about this, okay, talking about all that, like Abraham's got this burial plot, you might ask, okay, how does this event show that Abraham is dying according to the promises? Well, I want you to think of the promises. I'm going to remind you of one of them, okay, a very big part of the promises. See, in addition to offspring and blessing, Abraham was promised land, if you remember that. And it's not just that his descendants were promised the land. We got to read the Bible very carefully. Abraham was promised the land. Look at Genesis 17, verse 8. Look what it says. It says, and to you and your future offspring, I will give the land where you are residing, all the land of Canaan, as a permanent possession, and I will be their God. Those words all matter. You and your future offspring. What land? People say, well, it can't really be Canaan. God's idea is bigger than that. No, I'll give you and your future offspring all the land of Canaan. As how long of a possession? A couple hundred years? Is that what it says? No, it says a permanent possession. So I want you to think about that. To you and your future offspring, I give this land. Now, two chapters before this, in chapter 15, God told Abraham that his offspring would not inherit this land for another 400 years. Okay? So if Abraham is listening to the promises carefully, he would have to put a couple ideas together. First, he is going to be long dead when his offspring inherit the land. So, yeah, God said you and your offspring are going to inherit it forever. So, if Abraham is going to inherit the land along with his future offspring, he would have to be what? Resurrected. Abraham would have to be resurrected. This promise in Genesis 17:8 is why I am 100% convinced that the land belongs to Israel forever. They might not have gotten the forever deed yet, but they will. It belongs to them forever, either prior to the new earth, or if the new earth is just this earth redone, then fine, Israel will still be there and they'll get it forever then. But the point is, Abraham is going to be resurrected, he and his offspring, and they're going to inherit this specific land. Now, some people deny this because of how they read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. But I think they're not reading it carefully, so we're going to read it carefully really quickly. Hebrews 11, 8 through 10. It says, by faith, when Abraham was called, obeyed and set out for a place that he was going to receive as an inheritance. He went out, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, what happens is these people, it's like they read verse 10 only, and then somehow think it deletes what was said in verse 8. Okay, and it doesn't. Okay, in verse 8, it tells us Abraham obeyed God and he set out for what? The place he was going to receive as an inheritance. But he never received it because verse 9 tells us he lived as a foreigner there. Okay, so he sets out, but it's that place that he goes to is the place that he's going to inherit. That's the promised land. It even calls it the promised land in verse 9. Okay, so it makes that very clear. He is promised that inheritance. He never gets that inheritance, but he's able to live as a foreigner in that land without it being his yet. And then verse 10 tells you why. Verse 10 gives you the word for at the beginning, and for always tells you why. Again, it says, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Okay? He was looking forward to the city of God, yes. But looking forward to the city of God does not make the first two verses disappear. You're supposed to read them together. When Abraham is raised from the dead, he is going to receive the land of Israel as the city of God. It will no longer be the city of man. Israel right now is the city of man. The whole world is the city of man. But eventually, it's going to be the city of God. Now, some are going to object and say, you can't limit the city of God just to the land of Israel. True, you're right. But it's not less than that. It's not less than that. If the city of God fills the whole earth, then isn't Israel part of the earth? Okay, so the city of God at the resurrection fills the whole earth. Part of the earth is Israel. And what this is telling us is Abraham and his offspring must inherit that part when the rest of us get the rest of it, right? That's not hard. This is real easy. This is like dumb stuff. I don't know how people can't get this. No, no, it said city of God, architect, builder, da, 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 da. As if you can't read these three verses together. As if the writer of Hebrews doesn't know how to put two sentences together. No, you just read it together. Okay, here's the thing. Abraham has to inherit Israel. Why? Because if he doesn't, God broke his promise. God said, I'm going to give to you and your future offspring this land, Canaan, as a permanent possession. That never happened. You cannot spiritualize that and then say, well, God's not a liar. He just didn't mean what he said, but never told Abraham. No, it doesn't work that way. God has to keep his promises. People read the Bible in a very lazy way. And uncoincidentally, I've noticed something as of late. When they read it in a lazy way, they always read it with the specific purpose of denying specific promises to Jews in particular. All the other promises they're okay with. It's very frustrating. Very frustrating. But anyway, I'm off my soapbox for a while. Getting back to the point, Abraham, why did Abraham purchase a plot of land for burial? Why would Abraham not take it as a free gift? Many of you probably would be like, yeah, why not just take it for free? Well, let me answer that question first because it's easier. If you took that big of a, because that's a very expensive piece of land. If you were to take that as a gift, it really wouldn't be yours. Especially back then. The next generation could just take it back. Really, giving this as a gift, it's not saying, hey, this transfers ownership to you. It's instead it's saying, look, it's mine, but use it as if it's yours. You could use it for whatever you want. But it doesn't actually stop being mine. Because you didn't purchase it. But Abraham paying full price in the presence of the city leaders, which made it an official transaction, it now passes to him for permanent ownership. That is why verse 20 said, quote, the field with its cave passed from the Hethites to Abraham as burial property. This is now his. Now, why is it so crucial in Moses' mind that he record for us Sarah's burial? Well, there's a couple reasons. First, Sarah dying is the event that moved Abraham to finally own a piece of the promised land. He didn't own any of it before this, but now he at least has one little piece of it. And he didn't just buy it for her. It's for his burial and for Isaac's burial and Rebekah's burial and Jacob and Leah. And then guess what's going to happen 400 years later? Joseph and his bones are going to be brought back and also buried in the land. And I want you to think about that. Why is it so important to the patriarchs that they specifically be buried in this land? It goes back to the promise that was stated to Abraham and his circumcised descendants in chapter 17, verse 8, which I already read. The land is given to Abraham and his future offspring, the ones who are physically circumcised there, as a permanent possession. Yes, all true believers are also spiritually circumcised in the heart, but chapter 17, verse 8 is very specific for the physical sons of Israel that are redeemed by grace and so forth. Right? So the land is given to Abraham and them as a permanent possession. This has never been fulfilled, but in anticipation of God keeping the promise, they want their bones planted in that land. It's that important to them. They want to be buried there. And so Abraham bought this land as a token of that bigger promise that God's going to give later. It's like a down payment and the rest will come later. Now, the second reason Moses saw this as crucial is because it shows that Abraham is dying according to the promises. Abraham fully expects to be resurrected, and he fully expects to be given that land. Therefore, he buys some of it. He's going to have himself and his wife buried there. He believes God. God gave him a child at 100 years old. So he knows that God is going to give him and his descendants this land long after he dies. So he's planting his bones there. That way, that's right where he pops up when it's given to him. That's dying according to the promises. It really is. This means that he knows he has to be resurrected. Just like he knew that God would have to resurrect Isaac if he went through with the sacrifice. Okay, it's that same kind of faith. It's faith that says, you know what? Let me buy this land. Let me be buried here, because on this very land I will be raised, because God made promises. And God's going to give this to me and my innumerable descendants as a permanent possession. What faith? That's faith. Abraham believes that death itself cannot nullify God's promises. His promise doesn't stop just because he dies. Abraham's like, no, it just means I got to be resurrected. It'll happen in God's timing. He made me wait 25 years. Okay, he might make me wait 4,000. Doesn't matter. God is going to make good on his promise. Do you see how this is dying according to the promise? Abraham was willing to spend 400 shekels of silver, which was an enormous price, for something he won't even be conscious in, a tomb. Why? Because God's promises matter. Christians in our society are so nonchalant when it comes to their deaths. I've heard many believers say really stupid things, and it might be offensive that I'm saying this, but it is stupid. They say things like, I don't care what you do with my body when I'm dead, because I won't be here. I'll be with the Lord. And it's true. Yes, you'll be with the Lord. But that's not how Abraham, the friend of God, saw what goes on earth after we're gone. Okay, that's not how he saw it. People that think like that would never spend 400 shekels of silver on something that pertains to their death. But Abraham did. And Abraham's raised as a model of the faith for us. So listen, you really need to think about all the promises that God gives to believers. And then you need to think about how those things should affect both your living and your dying. See, Abraham knows he's old. He doesn't know how much time he's got left. So he is arranging everything in these first two events, tying up all loose ends based entirely on the things that God has promised him. So let me put this in plain terms for us. If you run up for your whole life, you run up a bunch of debt and you live paycheck to paycheck because you want more and more things, then you are neither living well nor are you preparing to die well. Instead, you should be wise with your money so that as you get older, your bills decrease and your saving and your investments multiply. Why? Well, first, so you could be generous right now. Because what does God say? You giving to the poor is like a loan to God. He will repay. That's a promise. If you believe that, you live according to that promise. But also, the idea is when you die, you've paid off all these properties and you have an inheritance to leave to your children and grandchildren, which the scripture says is a blessing. But listen, let's not stop there. Did not Jesus promise that his word, the gospel, would reach to the ends of the earth? He did, didn't he? He said it's going to go there. And when you read Revelation chapter 7, we see that it does go to the ends of the earth before the end comes. And did not Jesus task us, the church, with fulfilling that mission? Yes. So he promised we will, and he told us we have to do it. Dying well, dying according to the promises, has that in mind. Do you know that many well-off Christians have set it up in their wills to give half to their families, but the other half is donated to world missions? That's dying according to the promises. You don't just die and act like nothing else matters because you're gone. No, like Abraham, you pass the baton on to Isaac. You're a part of God's universal church. And so you're thinking, well, long after I'm gone, the church still has work to do. I need to pass the baton on to those who outlive me and those who outlive those who outlive me. That is dying according to the promise. So make the fruit of your life of ministry, make the fruit of your life serve the ministry of Christ long after you're dead. Let me give you an example. A lot of well-off California Baptists leave a significant portion of their estate to the Baptist Foundation. The Baptist Foundation then uses that money to give churches like us a mortgage so that we could buy a building like this, because regular banks won't loan to us. We have this building because the California Baptist Foundation gave us the loan for it. But the reason they gave us the loan for it is a lot of Christians died and left their assets to them for this purpose. People who probably died 50 years ago, their investment put us in this building. And 50 years after their death, people were being saved and baptized in this building, and we're sending and supporting missionaries, right? That is passing on the baton. That is dying according to the promises. Imagine dying and you were able to give a significant portion of your estate after taking care of your kids. You're able to give some to the Wycliffe Bible Foundation. They translate Bibles. And let's say what you gave allowed for two languages that have never had a Bible to finally be translated. Every copy that's printed after that is based on the fact that you gave that investment. And for generations, people in that country will be reading their Bible and going and preaching the gospel to others with it. All because you died according to the promises. Right? That's my point with this. It's that we don't just think, well, my time here is done. No, you're thinking about how, even after I'm gone, do we finish the mission so that Jesus will return? So let me ask you all a question. How many of you actually think about this stuff? Some might, but I think most of us don't. How many of you have actually thought about whether or not you're living according to the promises so that later you could die according to the promises? Again, I think most Christians never give this a thought. Well, let this text motivate you to start thinking about it now. It might mean that you're sacrificing things you might want now, that you'll delay your gratification because you see that God's promises are more important than the fleeting wants that you're just going to throw away, you know, 6 months later. Right. Start thinking about eternity. And you want to know another thing? Just one more soapbox and then I will move on. Do you know that when it comes to burial, do you know why Christians for all history buried rather than cremated? Not only was cremation pagan and it operated off the assumption that your body is evil, flesh is evil, your spirit's good. And so you set the body on fire and you destroy it and then your soul floats up with the smoke into heaven. OK, we all know that's nonsense. And I know Christians who cremate today don't believe that. We know it's not true. But listen, there's an even more important reason why Christians buried. They buried because they believe in the resurrection. Like Abraham, they expect to stand on the earth again and inherit the whole world. That's what God promises us. Why? Because Jesus inherits the whole world, right? Jesus, who's already raised from the dead, inherits the whole world. And he said, we will reign with him. And listen, that's not incompatible with Jews inheriting the promised land. I think the scriptures make it clear that that's where Jesus will be governing from. And you don't have to be a dispensationalist to believe that. Okay? But anyhow, in total faith in God, people, Christians, believe that, look, God is going to keep these promises. So they were buried. And what did they put on their tombs? Crosses. Crosses. Why do you think they put crosses? Just to say, look, I'm a Christian. I got the cross. No, it's a message to future generations. It's a witness. It's a witness. Look at all these people. Look at all these people that believed in Jesus. And they want people hundreds of years later looking, seeing that cross and thinking about Jesus. Something as simple as that for future generations. And now we act like it's nothing. You know, you can learn a lot spending a day in a cemetery. I know it's kind of creepy. Don't go at night. But, you know, you go in the day. Look at all the crosses and look at the life dates and look at some of the messages on them. These people are speaking through that long after they're dead, long after they're dead. And so it's just very important that we think about the future as we're thinking about how we go out of this world. So anyway, those are just some ideas, some food for thought as to what it looks like for us to die according to the promises. Now, so far, we've seen two ways in which Abraham dies according to the promise. The single most important way we're going to see is in chapter 24, and I'm going to give a whole sermon on that. After all, the promise of Abraham having descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore requires that Isaac starts having kids with the right woman. The promise that the Savior would be born from Abraham's descendants depends on Isaac to start having kids with the right woman. In fact, everything depends on Isaac having kids with the right woman. So there's a reason Genesis 24 is the longest chapter in Genesis. I don't know if you know that. It's the longest. And so I'm going to focus on that next week. I'm going to swing back around. Right now, I'm going to do something unconventional, and I'm going to skip this long chapter, and we're going to go to chapter 25, and we're going to look at the first 11 verses, because in there we see the fourth and fifth event that show that Abraham dies according to the promises. So the next event we're going to talk about is Abraham has more children. Now, this might seem like a weird way to die according to the promises, but in Abraham's case, A very unique promise was made to him, and this does not apply to you, so don't get any funny ideas. But we need to look back at Genesis chapter 17, verses 4 and 6, 4 through 6. I'll read it really quickly. Here's what God says. He says, "As for me, here's my covenant with you. You will become the father of many nations. Your name will no longer be Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I will make you the father of many nations. I will make you extremely, extremely fruitful and will make nations and kings come from you." Now, notice how many times God said, "I'm going to make you a father of many nations." That's why God changed his name from Abram to Abraham. Well, with Sarah, he just gets the one promised nation. With Hagar, he gets the one unpromised nation. That's two nations. That's not many. That's two. The word many implies that Abraham's going to be the father of a lot of nations. Sarah's died. Hagar's gone. Abraham's an old man. He doesn't know how much time he has left. Yet God promised him many nations. It means he needs to take another wife. That's why I said, don't get any ideas. God hasn't promised to make many nations of you. Okay, so he takes another wife. If he's going to die according to the promises, he has to set things up to where there's many nations that come from him. So this is what we see in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 25. Look at verse 1. It says, Abraham had taken another wife whose name was Keturah. So he takes this other wife. He might have taken her when Sarah was still alive in her last years. We don't know. We don't really know anything about Keturah. But every indication of the text is that Abraham's doing this to fulfill what God promised. Just the words that we see coming up. So let's look at verses 2 through 4. Moses tells us this. It says, "And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dadan. Dadan's sons were the Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim. And Midian's sons were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaah. These were the sons of Keturah." Now, we could speculate all day about what nations came from these, and we know some for sure. That's not the point, okay? The point is Abraham had six more sons, and each of these sons became nations. So get the many nations coming from him. Some of these sons then even had their own sons who became prominent tribes and nations, and then some of them mixed with other nations like the Ishmaelites. Now, in verses 5 through 6, we see that Abraham in all of this is dying according to the promises. Look how intentional Abraham is. Moses tells us this, verse 5 and 6. It says, "Abraham gave everything he owned to Isaac, but Abraham gave gifts to the sons of his concubines, and while he was still alive, he sent them eastward, away from his son Isaac, to the land of the east." Very intentional there. See, you have these two promises that don't necessarily look like they jive. On the one hand, you're going to have this chosen nation in whom the covenant will pass to, and the nation's living right here in Canaan. But on the other hand, on the other promise, I'm going to give you a bunch of nations that come from you. So I think you can see how this would be a problem. How are they all going to fit in the promised land? And what if these other ones, because they outnumber the chosen one, what if they're jealous and try to rob them of the promise? So how does Abraham die according to the promises after having these kids that are going to become nations? He does what God says. In your seed, or your seed will be named through who? Isaac. So he gives everything to Isaac. But then at the same time with the other children, what's he going to do? He sends them away. You guys got to go. You got to get out of here. But I'm going to give you gifts. I'm going to give you provisions so that you'll be successful where you go. But you are going away from Isaac. That's just like what he did with Ishmael. He gave everything he owned to Isaac, but he gives these generous provisions to the sons of the concubines. And notice that it calls them the concubines. It's talking about Hagar and Keturah. Now, sometimes they're called wives. Sometimes they're called concubines. Sarah's never called a concubine, so that indicates that these wives were not on the same level as Sarah. Well, anyhow, he gives them the gifts. He sends them away from Isaac. And I want you to notice something key there. It says he did this, quote, while he was still alive. Okay? That's him making end of life decisions based on the promises. And he also sends them east, which in Genesis, that always means he's sending them away from the presence of God. They're going to become pagan nations, and they're to be away from God's nation. Now, the amazing thing, though, is in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 6. It prophesies about the end. And it says that Israel's sons and daughters will return to the land with the help of the nations. Even the wealth of the nations will come into Israel. And it specifically mentions three nations, three from this list: Midian, Ephah, and Sheba. Some of the very nations here. In fact, this prophecy is so important. I want you to see something here. It says, caravans of camels will cover your land. Young camels of Midian and Ephah, all of them will come from Sheba. They will carry gold and frankincense and proclaim the praises of the Lord. Now, I don't know if you noticed it, but not only did it mention those three nations, these very nations that Abraham sent to the east, now they're going the opposite direction. They're going, rather than away from God, they're going towards God. And what do they bring? Frankincense and gold. Now, what happens in Matthew that foreshadows this? You have these messengers from the east coming to the west where the king of the Jews is born, and they bring gold and frankincense. Now, some would say that's the fulfillment of this. I think it's the foreshadowing of this, because Isaiah is describing the nations coming, not just representatives of the nations. But these three came as the foreshadowing before the light of the world, Jesus Christ, to make it clear that, yeah, this is going to happen on a grander scale later. So getting back to the point, this is another event where Abraham prepares to die in light of the promises. I have to have many nations, but I have to have my chosen nation. I'm going to hook Isaac up, give him everything. I'm going to send these guys over there. This is dying according to the promises. Okay? And I do hope we think specifically of the promises made to all of us, not the ones to Abraham that don't apply to us, but the ones made to all of us, and that we plan to leave the world in light of those promises. Well, the only thing that's left at this point is for Abraham to die, and that's the fifth event. He dies. Okay? He's made all the provisions to die according to the promise. So let's look at his death, verses 7 through 11. Look at verse 7. It says, this is the length of Abraham's life, 175 years. He lived quite the life. And even though he was called out of his homeland at 75 years old, you think, man, his life's almost over. He had 100 more. He spent more time in the promised land than where he grew up, the majority of his life. Now, I like the way verse 8 describes his death. It says he took his last breath and died at a good old age, old and contented, and he was gathered to his people. So Abraham not only dies, but he died old and contented. I hope I die old and contented. I hope people use those exact words. He died old and contented. You know, he died in peace. He died in shalom. It means his life was exactly what it was supposed to be. And he had peace with that. He had peace with the fact that God only gave him little pieces of the promises, knowing that the fullness has to come many thousands of years later. He was okay with that. And we too should have that kind of peace. Abraham also died contented because he left nothing undone before he died. There were no loose ends. That's the result of dying according to the promises. If you're stressed out, like, oh, if I die, what about this person and that person? And what about this project I'm on? It means you didn't finish everything. Abraham made sure he tied up those loose ends. He finished that way. He's like, all right, I can die now. Yep, old and contented. You know, so again, if you die according to the promises, you're able to die with less anxiety and less stress. Now, also a cool thing here is Moses is letting us know that we continue to exist after we die. Our souls go elsewhere. Notice that it says he was gathered to his people. What does that mean? Liberals say, well, that's just buried. He was buried. It's his burial. He's buried with his people. His people are 1,000 miles away. He's not buried with his people. So this is not talking about his ancestors. Okay, look at verses 9 and 10. It says, his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hethite. This was the field that Abraham bought from the Hethites. Abraham was buried there with his wife Sarah. So Abraham was clearly buried in Canaan, in Hebron. He wasn't buried where his ancestors are. He was buried there in anticipation of the resurrection. And by the way, I find it sweet that Ishmael and Isaac are now buddies now, burying their dad. And like the hatchet was buried. And so it's like they're cool with each other. And that is a picture that one day in Christ, the cousins who hate each other will be at peace again. And we see a picture of that with Jew and Gentile as one body in the church. And even in Israel, in the Messianic congregations, you have congregations of Arabs and Jews worshiping Messiah together. It's amazing. One day we're going to see the fullness of that. And so I just think Isaac and Ishmael hanging out paints us a picture of that. But anyhow, let me get back to Abraham's soul living on. Okay, notice the order. He breathed his last, it says, then he died, and then he was gathered to his people, and then he was buried. He's gathered to his people and then buried. Okay, so think about that. Think about that. He's buried after he's gathered to his people, and he's buried nowhere near his ancestors. This can only mean one thing. As soon as we die, before we are even buried, our souls move on. Now, in Abraham's day, it means he went to what was named after him, Abraham's bosom. Wasn't called that yet, but once he gets there, it's called Abraham's bosom. In the Bible, you have this place where we go when we die. Before Jesus came, it is called Sheol. And you have the side where the wicked are in torment, and then you have the side where the righteous, they just hang out in peace. And it was called Abraham's bosom. Now, after Jesus came, all those on the good side were taken to heaven. So now when you die, your soul goes straight to the throne room of God. But in Abraham's time, he went to Abraham's bosom. So when he was gathered to his people, it means he was gathered to Abel, to Seth, to Noah, to Shem. He was gathered to all these people. Those are his people. And one day we're all going to see them all when we are in the throne room of God with Christ. But here's my point. My point is that this we see in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, we see both the immortality of the soul as well as the hope of the resurrection of the dead. You notice that? And that's important because liberals try to say that the Bible doesn't talk about, the Old Testament doesn't talk about the immortality of the soul. That was stolen from the Greeks much later. It's right here in Genesis. It's gathered to his people. And they say in the resurrection, that's not going to be in Genesis. That came from the Babylonians. Much later, no, here it is. He's burying in light of the resurrection. He's willing to go through with what he was supposed to with Isaac because of the resurrection. These are found in the beginning of the Bible and they're developed all the way to the end. So like usual, when the theological liberals talk, it is just empty wind. They think they sound smart, but they're not. Okay, so anyhow, let's finish with the most important verse of the night. I know I'm going long. We did cover a lot of verses, but the most important verse is verse 11. It lets us know that this was all about Isaac. See, Abraham's story ended back in chapter 22, like I said. Everything we've been talking about, Abraham dying according to the promises, it's all about him passing the torch to Isaac. It's all about the covenant moving from Abraham to the child of promise. So look at verse 11. It makes this clear. It says, after Abraham's death, okay, because he did everything to prepare for his death. It says, after Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who lived near Be'er Lahai Roy. So Abraham died according to the promises so that Isaac was set up to be the new standard bearer of God's covenant. And God tells us here, now that Abraham's dead, his blessing passes to the child of promise, Isaac. Genesis now has moved on to Isaac. Now, next time I'm going to go back to 24. So we'll talk about Abraham a little more, but it's still all about Isaac. You'll see that. So anyhow, as we wrap up for tonight, I hope this text got us to think about something that we normally don't think about, but should think about. We're always reminded to live according to the promises, but we're rarely told to die according to the promises. With Abraham, we've seen a good example of what this looks like. And so if you're young, you could start thinking about this now. If you're old, you definitely got to start thinking about it. And if you're in the middle, kind of where I am, well, if I haven't been thinking about it, I need to speed up my thinking about it, right? But we've seen a good example of what it looks like. Although there were no types and shadows that pointed to Christ tonight, like there were so many in Genesis 22, but they weren't here. Here's the thing, though. Even though there's not the types and shadows, everything we learned tonight depends still on Jesus. It depends on what he did. If Christ did not come down in the flesh as the God-man and die for our sins, then only wrath would await us, not promises. You have no promises if you're in your sins. Well, you have one promise. You're going to hell. Right? You know, so, but the thing is, since Christ died for us and removed the wrath of God, turned it away from us, we now are recipients of these promises. And because Christ raised from the dead, we know we're going to raise from the dead. And so because Christ raised, that means Abraham's faith was not in vain. That Abraham could buy that land and be raised because he knows one day the resurrection's coming. We know it comes through Messiah Jesus. So everything that Abraham did here depends on what Christ did anyway. And it's the same with us, okay? Our lives, living according to the promises, all depends on everything Christ did anyway. So because of his victory, we can live according to the promises. We need to. And because of Jesus' victory, we could die according to the promises. And again, we need to. So may we do so. May we be those that know the promises and trust our God and both live and die accordingly. Now, if there's any unbeliever here, let me just state this. It's real simple. You're a sinner, as I've already mentioned. The only thing God owes you is wrath. But I just said, Jesus came down, died for our sins, turns the wrath of God away, and he rose on the third day. Everybody who turns from their sins and believes in Jesus as Lord is forgiven of all their sins. They get the credit of Jesus' perfect righteousness, and then they're saved. And they inherit the eternal life, and these same promises will be theirs, the resurrection and all that stuff. So don't walk out of here still in your faith. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. If you have any questions about this, come talk to me. You can just pray to God right now. Lord, I'm turning from my sins and I believe in you. And if you mean it, you'll be saved. And then come talk to me because there's more. You know, you're supposed to get baptized as a show of that faith. And you're to walk in obedience and be part of a church. And so I'd love to walk you through with all that. But anyhow, we're going to close in prayer. And then we'll prepare to take the Lord's Supper. Lord God, we just thank you so much for your word, and I pray.